Try to imagine that you're in a desert. Nothing for miles. You're thirsty, hungry. You don't know how you're going to survive. I mean, there's just absolutely nothing around you. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the desert, you see a feast. And you're thinking, that can't be real. It's got to be a mirage. Or as Bugs Bunny would say, a mirage. And you're thinking, man, I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to go over there and find out it's not really a feast. People will make fun of me, although there's actually nobody else there. But, you know, you have these thoughts. And so you avoid the feast because it just might not be real. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we are humbled by who you are, what you are able to accomplish all around us. Or sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we are so focused in on our own stuff. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see clearly how you are working in our lives, in this church, in this area, and all around us. Lord, we want to be instruments of yours. We want to be used according to your will. Lord, we do not desire to be passive observers. Lord, we want to be in the battle. We want to be in the fight. We desire, Lord, to be yours completely, wholly yours. Dead to ourselves, living for something that is bigger than ourselves, living for you. And so we ask that you would guide us and give us understanding and help us to grow closer to you. We thank you for your Son who's given us all things. May you, Almighty God, be glorified this morning in everything that I say. That it would be according to your will. Lord, your word has such power. It transforms us, it molds us. And I am such an unworthy vessel. May you be glorified, Almighty God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to be studying from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. 9. We do have to discuss this. There are some who will say that Mark tweaked the feeding of the 5,000 and then threw it in here. Because they're so similar. There obviously can't be two miracles that are that close together. But here's the reality. There's only two ways this is the same. It's the feeding of a large crowd, and it's a little bit of food. That's the only two similarities. Everything else is different. There are more differences in this story than there are similarities. They also say, it just seems unlikely that the disciples would display such a lack of faith after they saw the feeding of the 5,000. How in the world could they then doubt what Jesus could do? I think these people need to get out and play with three-dimensional people a little bit more often. Because that's how people are, aren't they? Sometimes I think these scholars sit in a room with their books and they don't really get how people work. How many of us have seen the miracles of God and the next day we forget completely what we saw? And we act and live as if it never happened. I like what McGarvey says here. I think there's a lot of truth to this. We don't know how much time passed between these two events. But here's what seems likely. In that amount of time, the disciples went a lot without getting all the food they needed, and Jesus never produced something miraculously for them. So their day in, day out stuff distracted them from seeing the miracle or expecting the miracle. Now, does that seem familiar to us? I mean, we have day in, day out stuff. Things we have to do. I mean, we go to a job and we do this stuff and it's, you know, it's frustrating because it's the same old every day. And we live our life as if we don't expect God to do miraculous things with us. I think it's a very human condition. That's not an excuse. Makes sense to me. Verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. They're still in the region of Decapolis. That means that these people that are gathering around him are not Jewish people. They're Gentiles. They're in a wilderness place. We know this because of what the disciples are going to say a little bit later. They're in a desolate wasteland. And so that tells us a little something about the people who came. Okay? Some translations say that they ran out of food to eat, which is a possibility, although the Greek does not say that. Greek doesn't say anything about it. It just says that they no longer had food to eat. So it's possible that some of these people, because they were coming to a desolate wasteland, that they brought a little something with them, having no clue how long they're going to stay, but now they've run out. Or it's also possible that nobody brought anything except for those 7 loaves that we're going to see a little bit later. Either way, there's just a little bit of food and the people have run out. So Jesus calls his disciples. And again, that means to summon, to invite. I like one of the definitions. To call to the performance of a certain thing. Here's what I believe. When Jesus calls you, he is calling you to act. He is not calling you to show up on a Sunday morning and sit in a pew or a chair. He is calling you to act. And when Jesus calls his disciples together and he gives them this information, even though he doesn't ask a question, they respond because they understand that Jesus is inviting them to act. I think that's significant because God is still calling us to act. And he says, I feel compassion. I am moved on the inside, literally, for these people. Because they've remained with me, and the word remain can mean stay true. Now think about this, they've stayed 3 days in this desolate wasteland. They've stayed true. I feel compassion. And isn't there something about us that when we see somebody who has remained true, that piques our compassion? This young man in the picture, he's got his son there on his lap, and they're sitting on. We gave cots to kids when we were in Honduras. This guy's story hit me because his wife left him. Now, he could have, like a lot of men do, he could have said, well, this is too much for me, I can't handle this, and he could have also abandoned his children. But instead, he remained true. When we do cots for kids, we ask the local preachers, who do you think needs these beds the most? So it was a local preacher that said, this guy does. Because he remained true. Because through the hardships, through being abandoned by his wife, being left there alone as a single father, he stayed true. And so we felt compassion. And Jesus says, if we dismiss the crowd now, and I think that's because they came to see him, he had the authority to dismiss them, to send them on their way. If we do that, they're going to faint along the way, and that means to give out. They've been with him in a desolate place for 3 days without food. Some of them have come from a long ways away. He's concerned that they're going to give out. Jesus was concerned about their spiritual state in the feeding of the 5,000. He said, Mark tells us he had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In this case, he's concerned about their physical state. Now, maybe the reason why Mark told us these two stories, they're both true, there's no doubt about that in my mind, this is the Word of God. Maybe the reason he told us these two stories is because he wanted us to see that Jesus is concerned about the spiritual state before he's concerned about the physical state. And isn't there a lesson there for us? See, as humans, we have a hard time finding balance. As humans, and this is, you can see this in churches, you can see this in mission outreach kind of things. We have a tendency to say, well, you know, we've been focusing too much on the physical, and then boom, we swing to the other side and we only focus on the spiritual. And then we say, well, that can't be right. We've got to reach out to the physical, and we tend to swing to the other side and just focus on the physical needs. When I first started going to Honduras, there seemed to be a pretty good balance. We would help people with their houses. We would help schools build latrines and different kinds of work projects. And we'd always have a gospel meeting that was very well attended. But as time progressed, it seemed to shift. And I can understand this because you're there and it's so overwhelming. These people have so much physical need. And it gets so overwhelming, and all of your time and all of your efforts is wrapped up in trying to meet these physical needs. And the focus shifted to only meeting those physical needs. I think we need to find balance. And as a matter of fact, I think we need to start with the spiritual. I know, and I've said this myself, and it's true. People are not going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's very true. Very true. But as you're showing them how much you care, how about we show them how much we truly care and share with them the message of a God who loves them so much he died on the cross. Amen. Isn't that why Paul said this is of foremost, this is the first important thing in the passage that Lynn read? You see, the most important thing is not to meet the physical needs. The most important thing is the message of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got to meet the needs. As we look at the people, they stayed there 3 days without food. Now, even if they brought a little something, and they ran out, and then they still stayed. That's amazing to me. Try to get people in this country to even consider something like that.
What do you mean? You're not going to feed us?
Here's what I've seen in Christian camping. Okay, there's a lot of organizations out there that say, man, we've got to provide better facilities for our campers. Okay? I'm not saying that's a wrong thing, okay? That's not my point. My point is sometimes they focus on this so much that if our camp could be, you know, more attractive, if we can provide more activities, we'd get more people. And then I'm saying, well, yeah, you might get more people, but are you really teaching them about Jesus Christ? See, I like to be in comfortable places too. I wonder if sometimes we're not so wrapped up in the physical stuff that we forget the spiritual. I got a picture of the Cane Ridge Revival. It's actually a drawing. 25 to 30,000 people in 1801 showed up to this little church in the middle of the forest. The roads were so packed. Just so clogged with people trying to get there. Day and night, they would listen to lessons. And they only left when they started to starve to death. And again, it makes me wonder, are we so focused in on the physical stuff when we put that first? And once we take care of that, then we'll deal with the spiritual. And I think we got it backwards. There's a camp that started on the West Coast. It's called I don't know what it's called. But here's what they do. They do spiritual disciplines. They're asking these teens to come and spend hours in prayer, meditation, one-on-one time with God. There's a lot of people that said that won't work. Their facilities aren't grand, and they don't have huge activities. They have spiritual disciplines. When I was reading about this camp, it was several years ago, but the article was saying that they have people coming from all across the United States. These kids are staying there for a week, and that's what they're focusing on, and they're eating it up, and they're loving it. I just think somewhere along the way, we've got to have that focus. We've got to put the spiritual before the physical. And when we host things as a congregation, I think we need to do the same thing. Now, ladies, I'm not trying to step on your toes. This may get a little uncomfortable, and I'm sorry. Sometimes I think you're too concerned about the food. Now, should we provide food? Yes, we should. But my goodness, we got to be more concerned about the spiritual stuff. That's the more important choice. It's like Mary and Martha, isn't it? Jesus didn't sit there and say they're both good choices. He said she chose the better one. Not that the other one was completely wrong. She chose the... I want to choose the better choice, don't you? I don't want to make excuses and say, well, this is important too. No! I want to choose the better one. Isn't that what God calls us to do? And yes, I know we've got to find balance. We got to find balance because if we're going to host something, then those things have to take place. But let's find balance. Verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Last time, the disciples focused on their resources. Should we spend 200 denarii to buy bread for everybody? I'll just send them on their way and let them buy bread on their own. See, they looked at the resources and they said, we don't have enough money. Okay, we talked about that last time. This time they look at their surroundings. This is a wasteland, Lord. It's desolate. And we tend to do the same thing, don't we? Now I'm going to step on my own toes. I tend to excuse myself by saying, I am working in an area that is difficult to evangelize. And when I do that, I'm really excusing myself from even trying. We have a tendency to look at what is around us and use that as an excuse not to do. Some people are living in such a desolate wasteland that they cannot see God. I was a police chaplain in Nebraska. And I got a call at 1 o'clock in the night, in the morning. At that point, night, morning didn't matter. I just, you know. A woman had tried to commit suicide and she was in the hospital. What the police wanted from me is they wanted to find out if she had indeed tried to commit suicide, because they could not commit her if that was not confirmed. My goal was much bigger than that. So I sat and I talked to this lady. She had indeed taken a whole bottle of antidepressant medication with the intent of dying. And that's ironic, I know. She had been adopted. And every day that she could remember, her mother told her, "I wish I had never adopted you." And then when she was 3, somebody in that family began to molest her. Nobody would believe her. And she said, how can I believe in a God that would allow that to happen? Do you see the wasteland? Do you see the desert that is surrounding her that she grew up in? No water in sight. No food in sight. And at that moment, I could have sat down with her and gave her a theological discussion about God giving us free will. But that would have made no difference in the wasteland. I just said, I don't know why that was allowed. But I know that God loves you. I know that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. I know that there are people who you don't even know, who don't know you, that love you. And I know that I love you, even though this is the first time we've ever met. I don't know. I don't know if that was a glass of water in a wasteland. I don't know. This picture is of Anna in Honduras. At the time, she was 17 years old. She is blind. She's severely handicapped, mentally handicapped. Her mother's boyfriends sold her for sex. And in the middle of that wasteland, a man by the name of Juan Carlos decided to take in the abandoned children of Honduras to teach them about a Lord and a Savior who loves them regardless of all of the filth and the ugliness that they're surrounded by. And there are some in here who have grown up in a wasteland. They didn't grow up in homes where their mother told them every day, I love you. Instead, what they got was, I hate you. I wish you were never around. And that's what they heard their whole life. And it was a wasteland. And we look at our surroundings. And we cannot see that we've got anything to offer. Some of you know this better than others. I was fortunate. I had a family that loved me. But there is a shadowy wasteland in my life. It crumples me. It scares me. And when it hits me in those moments, I cannot see that I've got anything to offer. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus says, quit looking at the desert. How many loaves of bread do you have? And he shifts their focus. Now, can you imagine the disciples? There's 4,000 people here, Lord. All we've got is 7 loaves. It's not enough. It seems so inadequate, doesn't it? And haven't we done the same thing? God tries to reshift our focus and say, what do you have? And we say, it's not enough. He said, that's not what I asked you. What do you have to bring to the table? And we want to say, it's not enough. And he says, that's not what I asked you. That's right. What do you have to bring to the table? Just this piddly stuff, Lord. And he says, bring it. Verse 6. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. And started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. Jesus may have been preparing his disciples and his followers for the concept of the Lord's Supper. There seems to be a very, very distinct formula. Took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. We read that already, didn't we? At the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Did you see the same pattern? Took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Now, I don't know if that's what's going on, and maybe so, maybe not. But there are some things going on here. In the Jewish family, when the father, at every feast, took the bread and broke it, he was signaling, it is time to feast. The meal can now begin. It was his position as the host of the family to break the bread and let everybody know it's time to eat. Now, Jesus does this. That tells us Jesus is the host. Whether we think this is anything to do with the Lord's Supper or not doesn't really matter as long as we see Jesus as the host. He makes it very clear. And I always think, what was the crowd's thoughts as he has these 7 loaves of bread and he picks one up and he thanks God? Thank you. Were they looking at that small pile of bread and going, what is he thanking him for? That's not going to be enough. And again, Jesus focuses our attention. What do you have to bring to the table? I want you to try to picture Jesus. If you need to close your eyes, go ahead. Just don't fall asleep because that makes me feel really bad. Try to picture Jesus standing at a table. And he's asking you, what do you have to bring to the table? Now, at this point, you might be a little bit tempted to say, it's not enough, Lord. That's not what he asks you. What do you have to bring to the table? Because I can guarantee you, everyone here has something to bring to the table. I know, sometimes we don't. Here's why we don't think we do. We're too focused in on the wasteland we're in. Take your eyes off the wasteland. Do an honest appraisal. Jesus is asking you right now, what do you have to bring to the table? Picture yourself holding a loaf, maybe 2, maybe 3, I don't know. And label those. Put a label on them. Could be anything. Service, compassion. I don't know what it is, only you can put a label there. Now God knows, he knows what it is. Take it up to Jesus and hand it to him. And see him thanking God. And at this point again, we might say, Lord, there's nothing to be thankful for. No. He is thanking God for what you brought to the table. He breaks it and he hands it back to you. And then he says, go give this to the people. How many ever loaves you have? They're broken now. Jesus has symbolized, he is the host. He's ready for the feast to begin. Our temptation at this moment is just to look at the loaves, look at the desert, look at the people and say, oh no, it's not going to work. Don't do it. Just do what Jesus asked you to do. Go give those loaves. Place them before the people. Every time there will be a feast in the desert if you'll just do this. Every time. You will be amazed and overwhelmed by the miraculous power of giving your loaves to Jesus at the table. And when he breaks it and gives it back to you and says, put it before the people, and you do, and the people respond and they say, thank you, that was so good. You're like, man, all I had was this little bit crumb of bread. And they're like, no, you don't understand, it was a feast. That ever happened to you? Just help a neighbor move. And they're so appreciative. Go visit somebody in the hospital. And you're thinking, well, I'm here because God told me to. And they look you in the eyes, tear up, and say, thank you. Nobody else came. and it was a feast. Leftover means overflow, abundance. They picked up a leftover, overflow, abundance. We have come to the table of God. He's asked us what we have to bring to the table. Have you brought it to Jesus? Or have you held on to it? Because again, here's what we do sometimes. We're like, this is not enough for the people. It's just barely enough for me. I'm going to hold on to this Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You can't hold on to it. You got to give it to Jesus, let him break it, and then the feasting can begin. And isn't this good news? You see, God never promised that we wouldn't have to be in the desert. I wish he would have. It tears me up to think what people have to go through because of filthy, selfish people. Evil incarnate. It tears at my heart. God never said you're not going to have to go in the wilderness. He said, try your best not to look at the wilderness and tell me what you got. What do you have to bring to the table? And every time, there will be a feast. And isn't that good news? I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your surroundings are. Other than, you know, getting up this morning and finding snowy wasteland. But I do know this. I am convinced of this. Every time that I give my bread to Jesus and allow him to break it and give it back to me, and then I follow through and hand it out, every time there is a feast overflowing in the middle of the desert. And isn't that a glorious, miraculous thing? So we thank the Lord. The reason why some groups call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist is because it uses the word thanks. That's actually just the Greek word for thank you. Thank you. Shouldn't our life be about focusing on what God has given us to bring to the table and thanking God for what he's given us? There's precious news here. The only question is, are we going to do it? And only you can answer that. If there's anyone here this morning that needs prayers for any reason, it's a glorious thing here as well, isn't there? Jesus never asked us to do this all by our lonesome. He brought us together and said, I want you to help each other in this walk. If you have a need this morning for any reason, if you need prayers, if you want to know more about our God, who can throw a feast in the middle of the desert, we encourage you to come and let us know. Come as together we stand and sing.